Good morning, everybody.
Morning.
I had about three people ask if I took the previous picture, and I did. I took it Friday night from Billy Michelle's house out back. You can't see it as good up there. It's a big shelf, column cloud there. You can see lightning going off in the distance, so credited for the backyard of the Queen's residence for that. If you take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 John chapter 5 this morning. 1 John chapter 5. Now, we've been in, Marty mentioned how long we've been in Daniel, and providentially, we are concluding our ongoing Wednesday night study and our Sunday morning service expository series through John at roughly the same time, the same week. We potentially will end it. There's a lot to cover in this one verse this morning, so maybe we should have started a little bit earlier today and waited on next week to push back the time, because there's a lot to focus on this one verse. As we conclude our exposition of 1 John this morning, it's, like I said, Wednesday night. It's almost kind of a bittersweet thing. You know, it's almost like you're leaving an old friend that you've been looking at and studying and listening to his words for so long. And but take heart, we'll go to 2 John next week, so we still get to continue that. It's been an encouragement to me, and I hope it has been to you as well, as we've looked through this and quite edifying to feast on this letter, this first epistle the Apostle John wrote. And how God used John to put these words down for us to have 2,000 years later. Looking back and thinking about when we started this one as well, we started this one in January, so we've been in this epistle for about 7 months as well. And being immersed in it, of course, we had a couple of times we stepped out of it around Easter and things like that, but we also studied that the apostle told us in his intentions of this letter, in the first chapter in verse 4, that our joy be made complete. And at the end, as we've been studying in 5:13, that we would know that we have eternal life. And he goes through four other no statements at the end of this letter. And he tells us what the Lord has done for us to take spiritual account of our own lives and these proof texts that we saw in 1 John. The realities of these proofs laid out within the hearts and the minds and the lives of those who have been regenerated, those who have been born again, those that have the new birth, and to see, in fact, that these things are true. In the last few weeks, we touched on the other bookend of this letter, by chapter 5, verse 13, that we know we have eternal life, and the subsequent things in verses 13 through 20. This morning, we're going to look at the final statement of this letter, the closing comments of this letter, if you will. One in which it may seem a bit odd if you're just reading through the letter and you stumble upon this very last verse. You might think very easily, well, John could have concluded this letter at the end of verse 20. Verse 21 might seem a little out of place. But I would tell you, as you've heard me say many times before, there's nothing out of place in God's Word. Amen. It's absolutely perfect. It's absolutely true. It's absolutely inerrant. It's absolutely sufficient for all that we need.
Amen.
So it's there. And we need to take a hard look at it and how it ties into what John has been telling us this whole time. And the church contextually in 2,000 years ago in Asia Minor, Ephesus area. Like I said, many have looked at it and think it looks a little bit out of order. Again, the Spirit of God illuminates our hearts and our minds so that we might understand what he has to say anyway. So for that person who is unregenerate, it would very easily look at that verse and seem like it seems out of place. But those of us who have been born again, he gives us understanding that transcends all human knowledge. So this Lord's Day, I hope we see it isn't out of place. There is an absolute purpose and plan and reasoning for the positioning of this verse. It's an important, it's a timely concluding comment for the church in Ephesus 2,000 years ago and for the church today in America and around the world.
Amen.
It's extremely important. So with that said, let's go back to 13 and read all the way to 21 just for the context of what we're studying this morning. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourself from idols. Let us pray. Father God, we come to your throne of grace this morning, knowing that we may do so with a bold assurance, not based on what we have done, but in what you have done for us. God, I pray that you would add to the reading of your word this morning, that you would remove me anywhere that I may be a hindrance or a stumbling block to the clear proclamation of your word. Lord, you have chosen this weak vessel to share your word with these people of yours. I pray that we would see much fruit, much growth, most spiritual maturity within the context and the confines of this place today. Lord God, we owe all to you, as we just sang. All to you we owe. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Amen. Now, having carried us through verses 13 through 20 in the past several weeks, and reading through this, if you've not been with us or if you haven't been listening online, I really don't have the time to be able to go back and parse through all these verses again, but they are online and available if you wish to get caught up. This morning, the primacy of our attention will be on this one verse, verse 5:21, and where that leads us is a myriad of places throughout the Old and the New Testaments, throughout our own hearts and throughout our own lives and throughout the walk of our own lives. In verse 21, like I said, we could easily conclude in our minds that John could have very easily concluded with verse 20, and it would seem like there was nothing missing from this epistle based on what he's been teaching up to this point. He just gave us some great words of encouragement, these no statements, and that we know the truth and all these things. And in this encouragement, we should have a great hope and a great assurance that the things we rest in, the things that we glory in, the things that we hope in are true and steadfast, and they are there and ever present for us for the life of the believer. We could have concluded that, man, why didn't he end with a sweeping doxology of praise to God like many of the other epistles end? Or perhaps that he might end similar to how he closes the second and third epistles, which I'm paraphrasing slightly, but he states a similar statement to this. Many more things I have to say to you, but I hope to do so in person. That's basically how he ends the second and third epistles. This one's ended differently. Why? This apostle is compelled to add this comment through the prompting of the Spirit, so we need to know why. It's important that we know why. To not let it go unsaid, therefore we must spend some time and attention on this as well. In so doing, I believe we will see the reasoning why quite clearly of why this was added to the end of this letter. I think we should start contextually by looking again at verse 20 for just a moment. Verse 20 for just a moment. In verse 20, we see some very unique, special truths that we talked about last week. And I didn't plan to say truths right there in my comment, but that's a big point I want to point out, that true is used multiple times in this verse. And we touched on that a little bit last week. We know the Son of God has come, that he has given us understanding. We know him. Know him who is true. We don't just know about him, but we can know him who is true. In him who is true. And we see that Jesus is the true Son, the true God. So he goes from these absolute truth statements to beware, little children. Keep yourself from idols. Right out of the gate, that should spark something in us. Okay, John has just been telling us about what is true. Idols are false. So there is a very important reason why he adds this at the end of this. I've just told you what's true. For five chapters, I've been telling you what's true. Beware, though, little children. Beware. I said last week, I believe the word true, Greek word, alethinos, this is absolute truth. This is without a shadow of a doubt truth. This is, you can bank on it, truth. God, his Son, and his Word are the catalyst for all truth. I believe Jim said that they talked about that a little bit in their Sunday school class this morning on apologetics. That's where all truth comes from. He stresses that only in God, in Christ, do we find truth. That's the only place we find truth. So after laying out the importance of knowing him that is true, he gives the contrast and the warning. And he's not speaking to unbelievers here. He's speaking to the believers. He gives a contrast that you are not to fall into the trap of those things that are false. Do not follow them. Do not be influenced by them. Do not let them be the drivers of your life. Before we expand on that primary text, that primary comment that is set to defend and guard and keep ourselves from idols, we'll be well suited to look at how this statement begins clearly and concisely pointing to who this statement is for. Who it is for. He says, little children. Little children. Now, this is no title of a certain class of believers. Just like when we studied through the Sermon on the Mount and the words of our Lord Jesus, this wasn't just to the super Christians. That was for all Christians. Little children is a term of endearment that the Apostle John uses. And oftentimes we think about John as being the youngest apostle, but by this time period, he's the only one left. He is aged. He's the last living apostle. And when he speaks of little children, he's speaking of the church at large as little children in his mind, but he's also speaking of them as they are the children of God, and that they are little children. That's not a term of derision. That's a term of love coming from the Apostle John's lips. It's a strong, affectionate title to believers. They are beloved of John. They are beloved of God. For those merely or newly regenerated, and those that have been Christians for decades, he's saying, little children. He's not separating them. He's saying, all of you run the risk and this danger of what he's about to tell them. Whether you were converted yesterday or whether you were converted 50 years ago, there's a danger of idols in your life. Amen. I found a quote from Spurgeon. Well, before I say that, something else that when you think about little children, that also speaks to an attitude that the believers to have, an attitude of humility, an attitude of teachableness, that you are willing to learn as God has gifted a teacher or a preacher to share with you and from one another, that you have a humility and a teachableness as a believer. That's important. Do not lift yourself so high and lofty that you can't learn from another believer. Amen. Quote I read from Spurgeon. Part of it, I'm going to have it up there, then I'm going to go deeper into this. Speaking of these verses, this is what Spurgeon says. Know all you can that is really worth knowing. But with your knowledge, mind that you have the childlike spirit without which all your knowledge will be of little service to you. After all, there is not much difference between those who are called wise men and those who know but little. For the wisest of men really know but little. And if they are truly wise, they know that they know but little. If you ever read Spurgeon, he's a bit of a wordsmith anyway. God just gifted him in such a special way with language. But let me read a little bit more that's not on the board. It's more specific here. And before I go into this, I want to keep your mind that you may not understand that the fact that Spurgeon, Darwin, and Karl Marx were all contemporaries, and at one time they all lived in London at the same time. Isn't that unique? He was there when these ideas were starting to become commonplace. So follow with me here. There are some nowadays who think themselves to be such wise men that they even pretend to know more than God knows or has revealed to us in his word. Let me stop there for just a second. There's more to read. We're talking 1860s or 70s. Think about what I'm saying now. Think about the world we live in today, what Spurgeon was saying. They sit upon the throne of judgment and call God himself before them and arraign him, rejudge his judgments, and profess to be the God of God. Such wise men, in quotes, are the most credulous fools of the age. I pity the poor creatures who believe in popish miracles, but I've learned now to think that those who believe in such frauds are not half such dolts as the men who try to teach us that inanimate matter has fashioned itself into those marvelously beautiful shapes in which we see it all over this wondrous world which God created in the beginning. That is a not veiled shot at Charles Darwin and evolution right there. Set these wise men up on a pinnacle in the center of the court of fools. Let the hugest fool's cap that ever were made be placed upon their heads. When they sneer at the credulity of believers in Christ, we can tell them to look at home, for there are none who are so credulous as they are. And let us still come to the God's book as little children who are willing to be taught by God's Spirit all that God's Son has to say to our hearts. Again, a very gifted man of God, no doubt. He doesn't mince words. He goes straight at the heart of the matter. He knew exactly who would be hearing what he was saying. No fear of man in Charles Spurgeon's life. And actually, if you know the story of Spurgeon, he was actually the downgrade controversy. He died. Everybody turned against him, basically, in the church. He was cast out, and he was still today called the Prince of Preachers. Anyway, not to lift Spurgeon up, just to make that comment on him. Now, let us move on to this warning a little bit more. Guard, defend, keep yourself from idols. Depending on the translation you have, it all means the same thing. Remembering this fits perfectly with the context and the flow of what he's been telling us all along. The statements that Jesus is God, that Jesus is true, that Jesus is worthy of all our praise, all our worship, all our attention, all our affections. Amen. Don't fall for idols. Amen. I might add that he is to be for all, above all other things or people in our lives. He's to be above all of it. He is the Alpha. He's the Omega. He's primary in our life. He's saying, since you know the true God, stay away from anything that pulls you from him. That's, I know many of you, and I'm going to say this later, I'll say it now, because we're going to go into some Old Testament examples. I know most of you probably don't have little statues in your home that you're praying to. I hope you don't. If you do, you can throw them out. Most of us don't have statues in our homes. None of us have statues in our home. We should none of us be at home praying to Mary to get to Christ. Amen. That's idol worship also. I don't think any of us believe in the Greek gods of Hercules and all of those folks and the Marvel movies that show all the Norse gods such as Thor and Odin and all of them. For the individuals in the area that this letter is written to in Ephesus, though, this was all around them. It was everywhere. The largest shrine to Diana, Artemis, was in that city. They saw it all the time, and there were different pagan houses of worship all around them with these orgiastic festivals and all these things going on all the time. So very real, very tangible to them, they would have seen this stuff and known not to be pulled back into it. That's very obvious, though, isn't it? John's going much deeper than the obvious. He's going much deeper than the things that obviously I shouldn't see Jim walking into one of these temples. This is something much deeper than that. It includes that, don't get me wrong. Just like Paul in the book of Acts, Mars Hill, when he spoke against such things as these, same thing's going on. Now, we go all the way back to Exodus and the giving of the Ten Commandments. And in Exodus chapter 20, then God spoke all these things, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, reminding them who he is. Then we have this. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, he says. That if you're making idols, idols made of wood, stone, other things we see later, but today we might say made of silicone and plastic and other things, he said, you hate me. Do not worship these things. In 2023, going further, you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. There's a strong inclination here that man makes idols. Man makes idols. Let me say that one more time. Men make idols. They're not always tangible either. Exodus 32:1. I'm not going to go into all this. Most of y'all know the story. The people were getting antsy because Moses had not come down. So they go to Aaron. What do they say to Aaron? Exodus 32:1. Now when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people, this is the same people that we just read about that God called out and brought out of Egypt. The people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. You know the rest of the story. Aaron tells them, okay, take your golden earrings, take your necklaces, take everything, just melt it down, and they make a golden calf, and they dance around it, and an orgiastic festival like pagans do. When Moses came down in verse 19, as soon as Moses came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned. And he threw the tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. I'm going to skip a little bit here because I want you to see what happens after that. We're familiar with that piece from watching the Ten Commandments or whatever, from reading our Bibles, right? Calls on who will follow me. The Levites come forward. Moses said, dedicate yourselves today to the Lord, for every man has been against his son and against his brother in order that he may bestow a blessing upon you today. That's verse 29. Verse 30, on the next day, Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for you. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin. They made a god of gold for themselves. But now if you forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from the book. So Moses was pleading for their life. He says, Lord, take me. That's where Moses has went to, from the anger to this point. But go now, leave the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. He's saying, I'm going to punish them. Verse 35. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf, which Aaron had made. God smote them. Now, a few more comments on idolatry in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. This is God is promising them that they were going to this land, and they will take the land, and he will deliver over their enemies to them. And he says this to them. He's promising them this great land to go into. But then he says this, verse 24. He will deliver their kings into your hand, Israel, so that you will make their name perish from under heaven. No man will be able to stand before you until you have destroyed them. That's all good stuff for if you're a child of Israel. Verse 25. The graven images of their God you are to burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them, nor take it for yourselves, or you will be snared by it, for it is an abomination to the Lord your God. I'm going to send you there. You're going to have victory over them. You are to burn, destroy, smash what they worship. Don't be ensnared by the shiny stuff that's there. He says, not just don't do it, it's an abomination to do that. The inclination of the human heart is to grab a hold of that stuff. Don't be snared by it. When you look close at the severity of judgments laid out upon Israel in the Old Testament, nearly every one of them are tied back to their idol worship. They did so many things against what God had said, but when they turned to idols and worshiping other gods, that's when he brought harsh, severe judgment upon them. That should not escape our notice. Should not escape our notice. Sending them into bondage, other judgments. We can go to a multitude of Old Testament verses that speak clearly and concisely about this and how God feels about idols. But I want to bring us to the early church age now. The first century, the early days of the church. In Acts 19, starting in verse 23, Paul's in Ephesus again. Now we come back to Ephesus once again. For a man named Demetrius, verse 24, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, was bringing no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen of similar trades and said, men, you know that our prosperity depends upon this business. See, Paul was preaching Christ and him crucified and that all these false gods are nothing but false gods and the silversmith is losing money. You see in here that not only in Ephesus but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable number of people, saying that gods made with hands are no gods at all. He wasn't just affecting their religion. You see, when he starts hitting their pocketbooks, that's when they get upset. And if you know this story, you know what happens next. A riot ensued, and they just flood into the city street. And they wouldn't let Paul go there. The disciples say, no, Paul, don't go. Specifically saying, Paul says, these guys are no gods at all. Revelation chapter 2. Again, Ephesus is at the center of this. Revelation chapter 2. We know these verses when he's talking to the messengers to the seven churches. The angel of the church of Ephesus wrote, the one who holds the stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot tolerate evil men. You put to the test those who call themselves apostles, but they're not. You found them to be false. You have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. All good things that the Lord is saying about the church at Ephesus. But I have this against you. You have left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and I will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. How did they leave their first love? They were doing all these things that looked good and pious. But their love for Christ had waxed and waned. He wasn't paramount in their life anymore. You've left your first love. He used to be the pinnacle of your love, the first and foremost of your love. They had left their first love. He's saying return to that. Return to that. 1 Corinthians is a place that often you go to when you think about idol worship. 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 7. Now these things happen as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. He's talking here. Paul's telling the church at Corinth, you are not to go into the idol worship. And he gives the example of the Old Testament if you read the verses before this. That's what they did. And look how God dealt with them. You jump down to verse 14. Simple. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. Flee from it. Now, these warnings aren't just for Ephesus, not just for Corinth. They're for all believers at all time. Flee from these things. In Deuteronomy 4:25-27, God lays out these idols made of wood, stubble, or wood and stone and these sorts of things. But in Deuteronomy 4:28, the warning back in Corinth, as I said before, not confined to Ephesus or Corinth, he's saying specifically, you cannot drink of the cup of the Lord and of demons. Because if you read in between the lines there, verse 16, he says, is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? There's one bread, we're one body. We all partake of the bread. Then he says, look at the nation Israel. Are those that are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? What do I mean then, Paul says, that a thing sacrifices to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. So he's not being dismissive of these idols just being some little wood or something. He said, you're actually sacrificing to a demon when you're participating in these things, is what he's saying. I do not want you to become sharers in demons. He's saying when you are focusing your attention on idols, you're focusing your attention on demons. That's what he's saying. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. So saying, Deuteronomy 4:28, you will serve gods, the work of man's hands, wood and stone, which neither you see nor hear nor smell. He's saying, when you go into that land, you're going to do this. He's saying, it's going to be all around you. Let's get back to the point, or the larger point, I should say. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of God. You see, really, idolatry and idol worship is the opposite of doing this. Everything needs to be lifted up against God, to God. And if it's not, and it's not compared to who God is and what he has done in your life, it is to be smashed, it's to be destroyed. Christ is to be lifted up. Christ is preeminent. Turn to familiar verses, of course, for me. 8. Romans 1. I believe Billy taught on these verses a few Sundays ago, or a few Wednesdays ago. Not in the PowerPoint. Romans 1, verses 18-32. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. In unrighteousness. There's that truth again. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Listen to this. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So what does God do in the midst of that idol worship? Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then it gets worse. For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with women committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Stop there for just a second. You will come across people who are professing Christians that say that Jesus didn't address homosexuality, that the New Testament didn't address homosexuality. You take them right there. Amen. Well, Paul said that. No, Paul wrote it down. And it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. God told him to write it down. Amen. Don't mince words with that. So that's that stage. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, and or covetousness, evil, full of murder, envy, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips. Don't let that one slip by. They are gossips. Slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Here's another one not let slip by. Disobedient to parents. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And here's the kicker. And I believe fully that we are here today. Verse 32. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. You see the difference there? You see where, yes, these people over here are doing these evil things, but he's saying that a point comes whenever even those who say that they're standing for this will say, I approve of you doing it, even though it's not for me. Is that not where we are right now? Yeah, yeah, that's not my thing, but I give approval for you to do it. It's okay. This exchange of the Creator for the created is idolatry. Straight up. So back to what this looks like very practically in the life of our believer, of the believer. What does this look like today? What is before God in your life? What is cherished more than Christ in your life? Now don't be too bold here. Don't be too bold here to say, well, that never happens to me. It does. It happens to you. And it happens to me. As I shared last week, John Calvin is quoted as saying, the human heart is a virtual idol factory. Amen. He's saying that in our humanness, we pump out idols all the time. And we must put them to death. Amen. We must kill them. Christians can very easily make idols in their life, even out of things that are good. When you think of idols, oftentimes we think about these bad things. There are things that are very good and that God has given to you, and that he has blessed you with, that you can make an idol in your life. I will say this, and I've said this before. Where you spend your time and where you spend your money says an awful lot about what's important to you in your life. Where you spend your time and where you spend your money. Now, I know you must go to work. I know you must pay bills. I know that. I'm talking about this discretionary, if you will, time and money that you have. Where do you spend it? There are many subsets in this, but they're all equally damaging. One of the ones that we should think of, that most of us think of right out of the gate, is money. 1 Timothy 6:10, familiar verse. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and come by longing for it, and some by longing for it have wandered away from their faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. People try to misquote that. Well, money's the root of all evil. Now money's just a piece of paper. The love of this money is evil and leads to all kinds of things, but it is a driving force for many people, is it not? Are you so focused on money that you take a job that you know will pull you away from your family, that you know will pull you away from your church service, but it's an extra $10,000 a year? How can I turn that down? What does it do to the rest of your life? Amen. What does it do to the rest of your life? Damage your commitment to the Lord. Gathering with the saints, take away from your family. That also leads to coveting. Coveting. Now, that's what the old timers would say, keeping up with the Joneses. Wanting what everybody else has, or wanting what somebody else has in your life. That in and of itself leads to idolatry. And I'm not just talking about money and physical things. I'm talking about someone else's spouse, someone else's family life. someone else's new car. I mean, what you can, every, all of that fits into coveting, wanting something that somebody else has and lifting it up, that it's such a focus in your life. In Colossians, don't take my word for it, in Colossians 3:5, Apostle Paul says this: therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire. New American Standard says greed there, but many of your translations say covetousness there, which amounts to idolatry. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness amounts to idolatry. So what's he saying there? Your focus is on you and what you don't have and what you want. And that's idolatry. You're making an idol of yourself, really, is what you're doing. That's really what that's saying. Greed, covetousness, so caught up in what others have, it dominates your thoughts. The Lord deals with this even much more biting in a couple of places of this idol worship. And it's not always easily understandable what he's saying. Look at Luke 12:15. Speaking of covetousness, then he said to them, beware and be on your guard against every form of greed or covetousness. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. We all know stories of people, musicians, sports stars, actors, what have you, that seemingly have it all. The news agency will say they had the world on a string, or they had everything anybody could ever want. And yet you hear a story about them committing suicide or what have you. But none of that. If you read Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wisest man short of Jesus Christ himself that walked this earth, said all this stuff is vanity. None of it means anything. Then you get to the very end and he says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind.
Amen.
Something else that's very prevalent in our culture today is entertainment. Entertainment is the great American Idol, I would say. And I didn't mean to, you know, pun on the series that's out there, American Idol, but it fits. Does it not? Mm-hmm. Entertainment. We want to be entertained. There have been many books written about a dystopian future that talks about that very thing, that they will entertain us to death. They will get us to a point where we're so numb in our mind and in our senses. But we want to be entertained. Now, it's really a dumbing down of the masses is what entertainment really is. It's a tool of the corrupt world. Keep you entertained. You're not receptive to what's really going on with reality. More importantly, it pulls your focus off of God. Now, I'm not saying movies are evil, because movies in and of themselves are not evil. Just like a piece of paper money is not evil in and of itself. Now, there are movies that are evil, but movies in and of themselves. Watching a favorite TV show, that doesn't mean that it's evil, but does it pull you away from God? And are there things in there you shouldn't be watching? Think about the way that people punish their children these days. How do they punish children? More often than not, I'm going to take away your iPhone. I'm going to take away your iPad. I'm going to take away these things that entertain you. That tells you right there that you're establishing the idol in your children's hearts, or approving of that idol, because you're saying, that's what I'm going to take away from you. That is the common punishment in today's society, by the way, if you didn't know that. What about sports? Man, that's another big American idol, is it not? Sports. I was once there before I was saved, man. My brother sent something the other day. He says, at 11, 12 years old, a picture, a little meme. It says, at 11, 12 years old, you pick the team that's going to wreck your week for the rest of your life. A lot of men are like that. You know, you pick this team and you're a young man, and you live and die by that team. And I wouldn't say I was quite that far, but I can remember before the Lord saved me that if the Vols lost, the whole next week really stunk for me. It took 3 or 4 days for me to get over that. Some of you may have been there too. Maybe not with the Vols, but back in those days, the Vols were good. So I know you're probably thinking, man, you'd be feeling terrible these days. Well, they are. What about your career? People can make their career their idol. Just moving up that ladder. Moving up that ladder. Your status, which goes hand in hand with your career. What others think of you. That's an idol for a lot of people. The way you look, the way people perceive you, these things are extremely important to people. Something that Spurgeon, when I was reading Spurgeon about this topic, something he spoke about a lot was this. Granted, this is 1860s, but it's relevant today. Spurgeon speaks much of the idol of our belly, which is basically self-indulgence. he goes into talking about the foods and the drinks, but it's really indulgences of the body itself and making that an idol in your life. We could go on and on about these things, but before we close, let us consider a category I would consider the very good things. Biblical knowledge. That can be an idol in your life if you get gaining biblical knowledge just for the sake of being able to hold it over somebody else and be able to defeat them in an argument. That happens a lot. And that can become an idol. Even a good thing like biblical knowledge can become an idol. A position in church. A good thing. If the Lord so calls you. But to hold it over someone and lord it over someone and put that of higher importance than I'm a deacon. I'm an elder. I'm a pastor. Where's Christ fit into that? Your family. Your family. A glorious, wonderful, beautiful thing that God has gifted to you. But do you place it above God? Do you? We all have it sometimes. We all have it at some points. We're to love. We're to care for our family. We're to protect our family. We're to attend to our family. We're to make sure they don't go home. We're to do all these things. But where are they in order of your life? Above God or below God? You don't have to put anything above God. Anything put above God is the definition of idolatry. That is the biblical definition of idolatry. Anything you put above God. Let's consider a couple of things of that before we do finally come to a close. Specifically thinking about our children. Today, so many's lives revolve around their children. Everything about their week, their day, their month, their year revolves around their children. Now, don't get me wrong. We're to support, protect, care for, love, raise up our children in the fear of the Lord. We're to discipline our children, to teach them the fear of the Lord. But too many parents have placed their children as the object of everything in their life. It's idolatry. It's idolatry to do that. That everything revolves around them. It's even idolatry within the context of your family. Your spouse is supposed to be above your children too. They really are. Read the Bible. It's in there. But many people put that much higher than their marriage. Since I mentioned spouses, they're not to be the one on the pedestal either. Your spouse is not to be put on that pedestal above God. Ephesians 5, familiar verses again. Ephesians 5:22, not in the PowerPoint. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. A favorite verse that we like to preach on. Kidding. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Men might like it when I preach on that. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives are to be subject to their husbands and everything. Husbands, love your wives. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Ladies, if you think that being subject to your husbands is hard, men, to love your wife as Christ loved the church. Not an easy thing to achieve, is it?
Amen.
Not because of her, because of you.
Amen.
So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. You're to love, you're to cherish women, you're to honor, you're to respect. And ultimately, they're the ones that are responsible for the spiritual decisions. Now, that doesn't mean you're silent. You need to give advice because we need your advice.
Amen.
Often,
Amen.
We need your advice. But ultimately, God has charged the man with being the responsible party in that. And don't sit back and say, "Boy, I know if he can drive off this cliff, so I'm just going to let him drive off the cliff." No, try to stop him. Ephesians 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so it will be well with you, that you may live long on the earth. And yet, you are not to put any of that above God, or else you're making them an idol. You're making him an idol. Luke 14:25-26. Another place that isn't preached on a lot because it's so confusing to people. I don't think I have this on the PowerPoint. Maybe I do. I do. We're getting close. The large crowds were coming, going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That seems contrary to what we just read in Ephesians. It seems contrary to other places where Jesus says, "Take care of your family, take care of your parents, take care of these things." What is he saying here? He's saying, in a shocking way, to the extent that it would shake them and rattle them, if you're not willing to put everything aside for the sake of me, you cannot follow me.
Amen.
That can only happen with a change of the heart. I'm not asking you to move to a works-based religion. I'm saying God alone can do that in your heart. God alone converts and brings you to that point.
Amen.
It's not about hating your parents or your wife. It's about willing to give it all up for him if you're so called to do that. Luke 12:49 and elsewhere, it talks about that he came to divide and separate and within the same household. Three will be on this side and two will be on that side. Many of you have experienced that very division in your homes. Many of you have faced that. Many of you are facing it right now. Back to 21 as we close. Church, little children, beloved, guard yourself from idols. Anything that you put, anything that puts God in any place other than first in your life is an idol. Let me say that again. Anything you put first in your life above Christ is an idol.
Amen.
Guard yourself. Guard yourself from yourself. Here's one more I want to mention before we close. Paul was dealing with this many places. John's dealing with this in this letter itself. A Christ of your own making and not a Christ of the Bible is an idol. Let me say that again. A Christ of your own making and not a Christ of the Bible is an idol.
Amen.
And there are many in the world today that are doing that very thing. There are many people standing in pulpits today who are doing that very thing. They're preaching a Christ that is not a biblical Christ, and that is an idol.
Amen.
The true Christ. Remember what John just told them? The true Son of God, the true Christ, turn to him. I would ask that you would be able to do this in your own life. Psalm 139, David, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any hurtful way in me and lead me in the everlasting way." David's saying, search my heart and reveal these things to me, God, because I have put idols in my life that I don't even realize I've made idols in my life.
Amen.
Share that prayer with the Lord, as David did. In closing, how many times have I said that now? In closing, 1 Corinthians 10:31. "Whether then you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." If you're doing that, you're putting idols at bay. Do all for the glory of God.
Amen.
And lastly, we've only read a little, well, quite an extended portion from there, so we've got to go back to it one more time. Romans 11:36. Y'all know that I love Romans 8:28. I love Romans 11:36 as well. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." If those verses are true in your life, you will be killing idols in your life. If they're truly real in your life, you'll be putting idols to death in your life. So church, there are many things that are idols in our life. There are many things that we must wrestle with in our lives. Put them to death. I'm not telling you to not enjoy these things. The Bible clearly tells us to enjoy your spouse, to enjoy your family, to do these things. But the moment that you realize you're putting them above God in your life, you've got a problem. Search my heart, O Lord. Reveal these things to me. Let us pray. Father God, what a sobering words, what a sobering single verse that you've given to us. God, I ask that you would search the heart of your people, hearts of your people, that you would reveal to us these things that we place above you. God, we'd be lying to ourselves if we were to stand here and sit here and say that we never do this. We do. God, we need your help. We are a needy people. We need you every second of every hour of every day. We need you for the very breath we take, for the very gravity that holds us on this round ball floating in space that you created. We need you. And I ask that you would reveal to us these things in our lives, whether they be good things or bad things that we place above you. God, that you would forgive us when we do these things. Bring us into the comfort and joy of your presence. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.